Shall we just pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, that we can come before you this morning in worship, Lord God, that we can come seek your face, God, that we can, Lord, just come before you, God, and pour out our praises and our thanksgiving and our worship to you, Lord God, the one who saved our souls, Lord, the one who gave everything for us, Lord. I pray, Lord God, that this morning, Lord, that you would make our hearts like fertile soil, Lord, that your word might land on there like seed, Lord, and bear fruit, Lord, 30, 60, 100-fold, Lord. And Father, I pray that every word of my mouth, Lord, will be from you, God. And if it's not from you, Lord God, I pray that you will close up ears, Lord. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. This morning, the title of the sermon is called The Prodigal God. Some of you have heard it, coincidentally. And it's out of Luke 15. Now, you might be thinking, the prodigal God, what is that? When you think of prodigal, or when most people think of prodigal, you kind of think of the word, the English word reckless. So you talk about the prodigal son who went and recklessly spent all of the possessions that he got, that he inherited from his father. But the old English word means recklessly extravagant, whereas now we also use it in the term wayward. We would say, you know, the wayward son, and he returned. So, but the old English word prodigal means recklessly extravagant. And so it could very easily be used to describe God, who is recklessly extravagant with his love towards us, reckless sinners. So when we think about the parable in Luke 15, we almost always think about the younger, wayward son. But I'd like to suggest to you, right off the bat, the parable isn't about the younger son. It's not even addressed to the sinners or the younger brother types. It's not about the younger brother. It could just as easily have been called the parable of the two lost sons. Because as we shall see, both sons are equally lost. Before I start and sort of climb into it, I just want to acknowledge Dr. Tim Keller and Edmund Clowney for this message. I did not come up with it by myself. But it has completely changed the way I see the gospel. And so that's why I thought I'd like to share this with you guys as well. So if you would like to turn with me to Luke 15, Jesus is teaching them in parables. And we're going to spend pretty much all of our time in Luke 15. So what I'm going to do is just read it through first, and then we'll sort of pick it apart. Luke 15, from verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he, Jesus, spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who have no need of repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, There arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" So Luke 15 begins with two groups of people around Jesus. On the one hand, you've got the religious leaders, and on the other hand, you've got the sinners. Describes them as the Pharisees and the scribes, and the tax collectors and the sinners. And the religious leaders are complaining because Jesus hangs out with the tax collectors and the sinners. In response to this, Jesus tells these three parables. And he ends with the parable of the prodigal son, or the two lost sons, if you prefer. Jesus is not speaking this parable to the sinners. He's speaking this parable to those who were complaining, to the religious leaders and to the Pharisees. And so this parable has three characters. It's the father, the younger brother, who's wayward, reckless, immoral, and therefore represents those sinner types around Jesus. And then you've got the older brother, who obeys, he stays home, he's religious, and he therefore represents the Pharisees. And the last part of the parable, from verse 25 to verse 32, is all about this older brother. And it's meant to address the religious and the moral people around Jesus. And in the same way, it's also meant to address us, religious types, those who go to church. Now here's the shocking part of this whole story. At the end, the main point of the parable is to show them that both the younger brother and the older brother are alienated from the father's heart. In verse 20, the younger brother arises and goes to his father, and his father comes in, so his father has to go and invite him in. And in verse 28, the father does the same thing. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. They're both lost. Both the younger brother and the older brother were lost. And the father had to go out and bring them in, invite them in. So on the surface, you have these two types of characters, these two sons. And they look very different. On the one hand, you've got this younger son who runs off and he wastes all of his possessions on immoral living. And then on the other hand, you've got one who stays home and serves and obeys his father. Now, it's obvious that the younger brother doesn't love the father. How do we know that? Well, in verse 12, he says, "Father, give me your stuff. I want the stuff that belongs to me from your inheritance." And he takes it, he runs off, goes to the foreign country, and he spends it all. But by the end of the parable, we see that the older brother, does exactly the same thing, just in a different way. He doesn't really love the father either. He also wants the father's stuff. He doesn't want the father. How do we know this? Well, when the father throws the feast, which is the greatest day in that father's life, instead of being happy and rejoicing with the father, the older son is angry. Why is he angry? Well, because he's upset with what the father is doing with the money. So he doesn't really love the father either. He's also in it for the money. So he won't go in. The older brother, just like the younger brother, wants the father's money. But the difference is, they've got two very different ways of going about getting the father's money. The younger brother gets the father's money by being very, very bad. He just outright says, "Give me my money, I'm out of here." And he goes and squanders it. So he grabs the money, he runs off, and he spends it all. But how does the elder brother get control of the father's money? By being very, very good. He stays home. He is totally compliant, totally obedient. In verse 29, he says, "I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. I've never disobeyed you." So he aims to get his father's money by being very, very good. And so both the elder brother and the younger brother love the father's things, but they don't love the father. And the difference between them is the strategy that they use to get hold of the father's things. So we see in this parable that there are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. One way is by breaking all of the laws and being very, very bad. And the other way is by keeping all of the commandments, all of the laws, and by being very, very good. By going to church, by tithing, by praying, by having quiet time every morning. Those are two different ways that we can go about getting the father's things. The older brother would think, if I can just be very, very good, then God has to answer my prayers, give me a good life, take me into heaven. So for the older brother, Jesus is simply the helper, perhaps the rewarder, maybe his inspiration or even his example, but he's not his savior. The older brother then is his own savior. So we see in this parable, we've got these two sort of contrasting approaches. One is being very, very, very good. The other is being very, very bad. Being very religious and being very irreligious. Being moral and being immoral. Both are two ways in which we can reject God, aiming to get God's stuff. The problem with this, though, is that the older brother believes that he's with God. Look at what the older brother says. "Look, I stayed home doing everything that you want." But underneath, there's no difference between the two of them. Both are alienated from God. The father has to go out to invite both of them. But the shocking ending of this parable is that at the end, the younger brother is in and the older brother is out. Do you realize what Jesus is saying to older brother types, to his listeners, and what he's saying to us? The older son is lost. The father represents God in this parable, and the meal is the feast of salvation. And in the end, the younger son, the immoral son, comes in and is saved, but the older brother refuses to go in and is lost. The good son is not lost in spite of his goodness. He's lost because of his goodness. What's the reason that's keeping him out? Why is he out? Well, he says, I've never disobeyed you. I've never transgressed your commandments. So, in other words, the reason I'm not doing what you want me to do, the reason I'm not going in, is because I'm angry with you, because I'm always doing good stuff, I'm never disobeying you, and now you're not doing what I want you to do. So it's not his sin that's keeping the older brother out, it's his righteousness, it's his goodness that's keeping the older brother out. The gospel is neither religion nor irreligion. It's not morality or immorality. It's not about that. And it's not in between either. It's something completely different. Moralistic religion works on this principle. I obey, and therefore God accepts me. The gospel works on the opposite principle. I am accepted by God in Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. It's the other way around. Yet what we find, though, is that both groups of people will sit in church. They will obey the Ten Commandments. They will do all the same things, but for utterly different reasons. And because they do the same things, but yet for different reasons, there are completely different results. Older brothers are obeying God to get things. They're using God. But people who obey the gospel, people who believe the gospel, rather, are completely different. It's not about me giving God a righteous record and then him then owing me something. But it's rather God gives me a righteous record through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and therefore I obey him. And if you really believe that, if you really believe that, then everything that any reasonable person could possibly want is already yours. It's already yours. Eternal life, adoption into the family of God, citizenship in the new heavens and the new earth, friendship with God, the delight of the only person in the universe whose opinion really matters. God. Everything's already yours. But yet, older brothers are obeying God to get things. Gospel believers obey God to get more of God. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey me. So gospel believers obey. Why? Because they love God. Because we love Jesus. This is the difference. Gospel believers want to resemble God. They want to delight God. They want to please God. And in doing so, the fruits of the Spirit will become evident in their lives. But this is not the case for older brothers. You see, they're doing the same things with utterly different motives, producing completely different results. So what are some of these signs of this lostness? Okay, so we can say that some people are complete elder brothers. They exhibit all of this. They go to church, they obey the Bible, but it's completely out of the expectation that God owes them. But many of us will be partially elder brothers. We might pass a gospel test if someone asks you, you know, in 30 seconds, explain the gospel. And they can explain to you salvation by grace, the fact that we're sinners. But in their heart, the default mode that they resort to is doing stuff to earn merit with God, that God then owes them, this self-salvation. So let's have a look at a few examples of this and see how it plays out in the life of the elder brother. from verse 28. But he was angry. The older brother was angry and would not go in. So one of the signs of being an older brother is being angry. Being angry at God. So, okay, let's say you're praying and what you're praying for doesn't happen. What is your response? Is it disappointment? Fine. Is it sadness? Fine. Maybe you're demoralized. Okay. Nothing wrong with that. The Psalms are full of it. But angry. Angry. Well, that shows that you're expecting something from God. And He's not delivering. What about the next one, verse 29. Lo, all these many years I have been serving you. I've been slaving for you. What about a joyless and mechanical obedience? Well, because elder brothers obey God as a means to an end, a way to get what they really love, their obedience is not passionate from the heart. It's joyless. It's mechanical, slavish. In that case, difficult. What about prayer? Well, Pharisees and older brothers pray. But what sort of prayers would we expect to find? Most of them, I think, would be petitionary type prayers. God, do something for me. I want God to do something for me. And when things go badly, they'll most probably pray a lot. But when things are going well, not so much prayer, not really adoration or worship or just contemplating God and thinking about how awesome He is, how amazing He is. What about in verse 30? But as soon as this son of yours came. Oh, whoa, whoa, what's that? This son of yours, not my brother. The older brother doesn't want to even own his younger brother. He's disdainful of those who are not like himself. Yeah. I've got here, elder brothers who pride themselves on their doctrinal and moral purity unavoidably feel superior to those who do not have these things. What about verse 29, the second part? Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. You never threw me a party. The problem is, as long as you're trying to earn salvation through your own goodness, by controlling God, you'll never be sure if you've done quite enough. How much more do you need to do? So what are the signs of this? Well, if something goes wrong in your life, you wonder if it's punishment for sin. Another sign is irresolvable guilt. You know, you beat yourself up because you've sinned and, you know, you repent, but you keep going back to it, wondering if you've repented enough. You can never be sure if you've fully repented enough or whether you've really done enough good stuff. And what about an unforgiving and judgmental spirit? The older brother does not want the father to forgive his younger brother. In the same way, it's impossible to forgive someone if you feel that you would never do something that bad. You can't identify with the younger brother. You have to be something of an older brother to refuse to forgive. So we see that many people are completely like this. At least some people are completely like this. But many people are partially like this. And I've spent quite a lot of time reflecting on this, and you know, I see some of these things in my own life. I'm sure many of us would. But what can we do about this? What can we do about this spiritual condition? So to that, I've got 2 points, 2 things we can do. The first one is we can enter into a new level of repentance. You see, it's no good just repenting for what you've done wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't. You You must repent for what you've done wrong. Of course, God is a holy God, and you should be sorry for what you've done wrong. But the Pharisees did exactly that. If they did something wrong, they would immediately repent of it. But did it help them? They were still Pharisees after they'd repented. Didn't change anything. Repentance for them simply becomes one more thing that they need to do. And ironically, it can even become a source of their pride. Because they'll say, I obey, God, I obey you in everything I do, and even when I do sin, immediately, look how quickly I turn and repent. Look at how much I beat myself up. It becomes a source of pride. So it's no good to just repent, to only repent for the things that you do wrong. We need to start repenting for the reasons that we do the right things. We need to stop thinking that we are doing God a favor by obeying Him, or trying to control God or feel superior to other people. We need to stop thinking that we can get God to do things for us if we do all the right things. Until you realize that no matter how good your works are, in God's eyes, according to Isaiah, they are simply filthy rags. We can do nothing that's good enough in God's eyes. And the problem is, it's your moralism, it's your doing these good things that prevents you from seeing your own need for salvation. You think you're doing God a favor by following Him. So we need to enter this new level of repentance, repent for the reasons why we do the right things. But we also need to find a new level of joy. And so as we move into this new level of repentance, we need to start rejoicing in God's grace as well. So let's look at this quickly. If we look at the parable, what is the moral of the story? Is it, simply, if you do wrong, repent of what you've done wrong, humble yourself, be sorry, and God will receive you back? Well, that's the first half of the parable. But that's not going to solve your problem. That's just what the Pharisees do. It becomes one more thing to do. Here's what you need to see in this parable. What it cost to bring the young man home, and what it cost to bring you home. What did it cost to bring the father? What did it cost the father to bring the young man home? Well, at first glance, nothing. There's no punishment. The young man is just taken in. The father opens his arms, puts new clothes on him, gives him a ring, slaughters the fatted calf, and that's that. It's done. It's free. Just come back. That's not true. That's not the case. Remember, the father had already given the younger son his part of the inheritance. And that was gone. It was all gone. He'd squandered it. That means that everything that the father has left belongs to the older brother. Everything belongs to the older brother. Every robe, every ring, every fatted calf, every cent belongs to the older brother. So when the father says to the older brother in verse 31, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." That is the literal truth. Everything that belongs to the father belongs to the son. And the problem is that the father cannot bring the son back and reinstate him as a son without it being at the expense of the older brother. Atonement was going to be costly. So the elder brother is furious with the father for receiving the younger brother back into the family. And that's just where the plot thickens a little bit. Because Jesus tells three parables here. The first parable, there's a shepherd, a good shepherd, and one of the sheep is lost. And so the shepherd, being a good shepherd, leaves the other sheep, and he goes out, and he searches for the sheep that was lost. And he finds it, rejoices, brings it back. And then the woman with the coin, she loses a coin, but she goes out, and she looks for the coin. She turns her house upside down, and she looks for that coin. Eventually, she finds it, and she rejoices. So when we get to the third parable, we're expecting that when the younger son goes, someone's going to go looking for the younger son, right? Who's that going to be? Well, the listeners at the time would be fully expecting that this is the older brother. The older brother should be going to look for that son. Why? Well, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 17, the elder brother gets a double portion of the inheritance. Why? Well, his job is to keep the family together. This is his job. This is what the younger brother, that's why he gets extra. And so he, like the true shepherd, should have gone out to go and fetch his younger brother. He should have found him in that foreign country, in that pigsty, and he should have brought him home and should have rejoiced that his younger brother, who was lost, is now found and at home. The problem with that, the point of the parable is that that younger brother didn't have a true elder brother. He had a Pharisee instead. It's a tragedy. That young man did not have a true elder brother. But you do. You do. You have a true elder brother. If it's really true that the only way the Father can bring us back into relationship with Him is at the expense of a true elder brother, then just exactly what kind of elder brother do we need? Well, we need one who would not just go into a far country to go and fetch us, but we need one who would come all the way down from heaven to earth to come and find us. Not one who would just open his wallet for us and, you know, accept that it's going to require the sacrifice of a few pounds, but we need one who would save us at the cost of his life. We need one who would pay not just our finite debt, but we have an infinite debt before God. We need someone who would bring us back into God's family and pay that infinite debt for us. And we do. It's Jesus. See, when the father says to the elder brother, "Everything that I have is yours," this is literally true of Jesus. Jesus had it all. He had God's glory. He was equal in glory with the Father, but he emptied himself. We see in Philippians 2. He gave it all up voluntarily for us. So how do we then get the Father's robe? Because Jesus was stripped naked on the cross. How do we get to the Father's feast? Because Jesus took the cup of wrath that we might have the cup of joy. He is our true elder brother. And he says so in Hebrews 2 verse 11. It says, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers.'" So Jesus came down to earth and he obeyed his Father and never disobeyed him in any of his orders. He truly had the right, if anyone did, to all that the Father owns. But instead, he came out, he came and searched for us, and he found us in the pigsty, and he carried us home, rejoicing, singing for joy. And he gave us his ring, his robe, his place, his wealth, everything at his own expense. So when you're moved to this new level of repentance, and when you grasp, when you see what it cost God to bring us back into relationship with Him, the cost of the elder brother, then does two things. The first thing is it humbles you out of your self-righteousness. But secondly, it lifts you out of your insecurity and your sense of worthlessness that we're trying to cover up by doing all these things to get stuff from God. We don't need to do anything to get stuff from God anymore. Jesus is the one who gives us a righteous record, and now we can live for Him. There's nothing that we can do to earn salvation. There's nothing that we can do to get the Father's things. But if we would accept what Jesus has done on the cross, admit that we are sinners, that we need salvation, that without God doing something on our part, we are going to spend eternity apart from Him. We need to believe the gospel that Jesus did come to set us free. We need to repent of our sin. We need to confess that Jesus is Lord. And we need to commit our lives to Him. And not do stuff to gain merit from God, but do things, do the right things out of love for God. That's why we should be doing it. So, should we close our eyes and pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord God, that, Lord, that as Father, You made a plan for us. Lord, we are in many ways like the younger brother, Lord, or like the older brother. Lord, we are lost without You, God. We need You, Father, to come out and to invite us in. God, and I pray that You would just shine Your light in our hearts, Lord God, and show us, Lord, where we are like elder brothers, God, where we are holding on to our own self-righteousness, God, where we are trying to gain merit before You. Lord, I pray that You would once again open our eyes to the gospel, to the good news, Lord, that we don't have to do anything, Lord, before You, Lord. That Jesus, You as our true elder brother, came down from heaven to earth and You died on that cross. Lord, You suffered the most horrible death. Lord, that we might be reconciled to God. Lord, that God, that Your anger might be against us, might be done away with, Lord. Lord, that our liability, our debt towards You to pay for our sin has been taken away. Jesus, You paid for our debt on that cross. If there's anyone here who has not made that decision, who has not yet admitted their sin before God and place their faith in Jesus and Him alone, and not in ourselves, but in Jesus only, now's an opportunity for you to admit, simple ABC, to admit that you're a sinner, to believe that God sent Jesus, His only Son, to die for you on the cross, and to commit your life to Him. Now's your opportunity. God, we ask that You will come and open our eyes, Lord. Show us where we are trying to be like elder brothers, where we are elder brothers, Lord, where we want to do good things to gain merit before You, Lord. Lord, and I ask that You would come and show us just once again what it cost to bring us home. Lord, to reconcile us with the Father. And then, Father, lastly, I pray, God, that you would give us the heart of a true elder brother. Lord, for those many people who are lost out there, Lord, who cannot see the wood for the trees, God, who do not know that they're even lost, God, I pray that You would give us that same heart that Jesus had as a true elder brother, to go out there, Lord, and to share the gospel, the good news of salvation, with those who are lost. God, and not to be haughty or proud, Lord, or to just simply enjoy our own comfort in our salvation, but God, to have your heart, Jesus, to go out to sacrifice of ourselves that others may come to know you, Lord, and may come back into relationship with you, God. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful message. God, that we don't have to do anything to be saved, but that you've already done it for us. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.